Turning God's word to Psalm 1 that we read. The American Constitution has a phrase in it that is fairly well known, that Americans have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And of course, that idea of the pursuit of happiness has been reinterpreted through the years, and it has come to mean to many people the idea that they can live their lives as they want to live them, to get happiness. Whatever brings them happiness, that is what they should choose. If there's a particular lifestyle that would give them happiness, pleasure, comfort, that's what they should choose. And so many people seek happiness in their careers by trying to get to the top, to earn as much money as possible. Others seek it in pleasure, and so on. Originally, though, the idea of happiness wasn't so much the subjective emotion of happiness, of doing what makes you feel happy within, but rather an idea of prosperity and well-being. In the Massachusetts Constitution, it defines this happiness, or helps us define it, the happiness of a people and the good order and preservation of civil government essentially depend on piety, religion, and morality. So this idea of happiness was tied to the basic principles of piety, religion, and morality. In today's world, being happy has very little to do with piety, religion, and morality. There are blogs online. Some of you maybe don't know so much what blogs are, but there are blogs with articles online. There are magazines with articles on how to be happy. And particularly in the world we live in now, where mental health has become a huge topic in the public sphere, people seek happiness in their different circumstances. I looked up some of these, and I found one from the NHS, and it gives 6 steps to happiness. Let me tell you these 6 steps. First of all, manage your stress levels. And by that it means have good time management, exercise, and practice good breathing. The second one is to enjoy yourself. That is by participating in activities that you enjoy, sports and hobbies and so on. Third, boost your self-esteem. So if you find yourself thinking negatively, you're to turn and have the power of positive thinking. Fourthly, have a healthy lifestyle. Drink alcohol only in moderation. Have a good diet, good exercise, and good sleeping patterns. Fifth, talk and share. The importance of being in a community to be able to discuss these things. And then sixthly, build resilience. And it suggests building resilience through support groups that can help you, but also having a creative outlet to help you express negative feelings. Now those 6 steps, there may in a few of them be a semblance of wisdom, but I think you'll agree with me that this is a self-centered way of seeking happiness. It's all about the person, focused entirely on them, on their needs and so on. It doesn't at all think upon God. As we thought, the idea of piety, religion, and morality, it's nothing to do with that. It doesn't explore the fact that you might be unhappy because there's something wrong, something shameful, some guilt in the past, some sin or unrighteousness. It doesn't go there. Simply turn around and think positively and do what gives you happiness. The psalm we have before us gives us, in a sense, a manifesto for happiness. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. It's not happiness, that external, transient, passing, and subjective feeling. It's not a happiness that is dependent on our circumstances, because day by day our circumstances change. But it's something that's longer lasting, something that is far more important, and it is within. Blessed is the man. That's how the psalm begins. In the New Testament, this same word is used, blessed. It's what you could look at the Greek translation of the psalm, and you would see a particular word, and you would find that all over the New Testament. And one place where it appears the most is in the Beatitudes. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so on. It's the same idea. But here the psalm shows us the way of blessing. Blessed is the man. It's a very strong word. In fact, here in the Hebrew, it's not in the singular, but it's in the plural. Many blessings, manifold blessings, belong to the man. It's not just that there are many blessings that are given out to many people. That's true. But there are many manifold blessings given to this man that is described in the psalm. He has a rich, intense blessing that comes from God. And it's fitting, isn't it, that this psalm begins with the idea of blessing, but also the whole Psalter is beginning in this way. This psalm is not just a standalone psalm. This psalm is the introduction to the whole Psalter, which shows us the way of blessing, the way of true happiness. Not according to the pattern of this world, not according to these blog posts that there are that you can find that give you a self-centered view, but the way that God gives happiness. And of all the books in the Bible, the Psalms contains the word blessed more than any. We've picked two Psalms already to sing, and both of them have used this word, but there are many, many more. Let's consider just widely, first of all, who is blessed according to the Bible, mainly from the Psalms, but also from another place or two. Some characteristics. The man who trusts in the Lord is blessed. The next psalm, Psalm 2, says, blessed are all who put their trust in him. The one who is forgiven is blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Also the one who obeys. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Also, another characteristic, those who are in communion with God, those who are in fellowship with him. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Another one that perhaps is counterintuitive is that those who are chastened by God, disciplined by him. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, or we could translate it admonish or rebuke. Blessed is the man whom you rebuke, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Also, those who endure persecution for righteousness' sake are blessed. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, Peter says, you are blessed. You see, this gives us a picture, and there are other ways described in the scripture, other characteristics of the person who is blessed. But this gives us a bit of a flavor for what the Bible speaks about as happiness, as being the way of joy. And if you think about the celebrities in this world, those who are idolized, who are admired, who are envied, who are followed, they look happy, they have their life a particular way, but very few of them are blessed by God in these ways. Very few of them follow the Lord, trust in him, commune with him, and endure persecution for him, for example. But here in the Bible, God says that certain people are blessed, even though in the eyes of the world, they don't look blessed at all. even though it's a paradox to the world. How can we say that someone who endures persecution is blessed? To the world, that's madness. But those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we have a sense of it, don't we? It's not how things look to the world that matters, but it's the reality. Blessing comes from God. It doesn't come from external circumstances. How many times has your life changed, and even changed for the worse? Physical discomfort, sickness, illness, difficulties in the family, financial difficulties, spiritual troubles and trials, persecution. I'm sure you've tasted these bitter times in your life. And yet, even in the midst of them, you can feel God's blessing in your life. God's wisdom teaches us that blessing comes from Him. It's not what it looks like to the world, but it's what it is in reality. And that's how this psalm, and indeed the whole Psalter, begins. Blessed is the man. The richness, the plurality of these blessings belong to this particular man. In one sense, we could make an argument that this man is Jesus Christ himself, and he, of course, fulfills all of these marks. He is the perfect man and the perfectly blessed man. But nevertheless, I don't think that is the prime point of this psalm. It's not just that we're simply to think of Jesus fulfilling all these things, but we're to see that this is our entrance into blessing. This is what we are to do by the grace of God. And so let's begin first of all with asking what, or by stating what he does not do. What does the happy man, the blessed man, not do? And we'll come on eventually to what he does. First, what he does not do. Verse 1 answers that. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now there's a general principle here, isn't there, in this verse, that evil company corrupts good habits. Isn't that the case? You see it sometimes. Someone professes faith in Christ, but suddenly becomes mixed up in the wrong crowd. And you can see them drifting, because instead of choosing God's people as being their closest friends and following the law, the Lord carefully, they begin to enjoy the company of others so much that it takes them away from the things of God. That is a form of being unequally yoked, isn't it? It's not just in marriage that we can be unequally yoked in those relationships, but it's in every relationship. There's a potential that we can be unequally yoked, that we can have where we should be going, but the world taking us in a different direction. That's what this verse is showing us. But notice that there's a progression in the verse, isn't there? Look at the verbs. Walks, stands, sits. Walking, and then stopping to stand, and then sitting down. There is that progression deeper and deeper into sin. First of all, blessed is the man who walks not. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the counsel of the wicked. This is talking about wisdom. Where do you and I go for our wisdom? Where do we go for advice, for counsel? When it comes to thinking, who are we listening to? The temptation, of course, is to listen to the ungodly, to listen to the world. Because the world is constantly giving counsel. You don't have to be actually speaking to someone in the world to be receiving their advice. It comes through a variety of sources. But it's teaching us what to think, how to think, what is right and what is wrong, what is significant, what is insignificant. Constantly we're being fed a drip feed of this philosophy in the world. Everyone has a philosophy. Everyone, in a sense, is a philosopher. You might question that and you say, do I really have a philosophy? But a philosophy is just a way of thinking. Everyone has a philosophy or a worldview. There is one philosophy that is right, the Christian philosophy, the Christian worldview. It gives us the answers, where we've come from, who made us, where we're going to, what is right, what is wrong, and why. But in the world there are counterfeits, aren't there? The world has its own philosophies. There are a variety of them. There are hundreds of them. They have changed throughout the histories of the world. But nevertheless, they all share one thing in common. They are opposed to the Christian philosophy. They are opposed to the right way of thinking. And no matter what form it takes, these philosophies are trying to change your mind and trying to change my mind. Our worldview can be shaped by these things. Think about your worldview, how you view the world, what you think about it. What has shaped your worldview to this point? Well, a variety of things. The biggest influences in your worldview perhaps have been your upbringing, the values your parents instilled in you from an early age, your education, and the experiences that you've had in life. These things all shape how you think, how you view the world. Do you look optimistically or pessimistically? What way do you view things? Are you trusting or distrusting? Do you think rationally or emotionally? All these things come to shape the way we think about the world. And that's why it's so important, these three things, when we view young people, that we are instilling in them from an early age Christian principles in their upbringing, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in their education, that they would learn to love the Lord their God with all their mind, and in their experiences, trying to instill into them the value of Christian experience. But friends, we can do as much as we can for our children, and maybe your parents did as much as they could for you in these regards. But even still, as I said earlier, there is a drip feed in the world of false philosophies trying to change all that we have learned from the Scripture in times past. Perhaps it is through ungodly friends or family members. Perhaps there's someone who's close to you who doesn't share the most important thing, does not share a hope of eternal life. And the way they speak is a temptation to you, because they give you advice, they give you counsel, they tell you what they think you should do, they tell you what they think about how you should think, they tell you about what they think about you coming to a meeting like this. You see, they're trying to shape your worldview. But also, and for many of us, we maybe don't have friends as close to us who are ungodly. But there's still a media out there, isn't there? In the news, in what's on TV, in what's on in movies and books and in newspapers and magazines. All these things can constantly be giving us advice and counsel, directing us how we should think and what we should think. Quite often, telling us what's right and what's wrong. Telling us that what is right is being tolerant and accepting of all people, no matter how they live their lives. And what's wrong is being intolerant and bigoted and being principled, believing the things of the Scripture. We're hearing these things all the time. Sometimes subtly, sometimes not so subtly. And of course, the subtle is the more dangerous. We're not always picking up on the fact that we're imbibing the world's views. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. This is the one, the man or woman, who does not want the world changing his thinking. The choice is between putting on his biblical glasses to look at the world through his biblical lens, or putting on a different worldview, a humanistic one, a secular one, but it's suspect, because it goes against the Scripture. So friends, don't think that just because you don't have many non-Christian friends, perhaps, that this verse doesn't really apply to you. It does. But not only that, not only does the blessed man not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he does not stand in the path of sinners. And here's the progression deeper into sin. He was walking, but now he has stopped, and he's standing. He's standing with sinners, those who do not obey God's holy law. And there's a temptation here. It's similar to the first temptation, which sought to change his thinking. This time it's to try to change the way he lives, what he does. A temptation to sin. Come and be like us. Come and do what we do. We don't keep the Sabbath day. Why should you? It's not such a bad thing, is it, to put the TV on a Sabbath day? It's a fine thing to do, is it not? It's you've been to church. You've worshipped God morning and evening. Why not just put on the TV and relax? Or any other sin? But all the time, there's that temptation. It's not always so brazen as that, where the world is speaking to us audibly, that individuals are telling us what to do. But sometimes it's just observing the world, looking at people and how they live, and there's a subtle temptation, isn't there, to be like them. It's enticing. We see them doing something, we think, perhaps I could do that. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. Don't stop, don't linger, don't look. Keep going. As Proverbs 4 tells us, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it. Turn away from it, and pass on. I wonder what ways you're tempted to sin. Temptations come, of course, there's the temptations that come from the devil and his demons. There's the temptations that come from indwelling sin, maybe besetting sin within. But there's also the temptation that comes from society, from the world, and from the cultural influences that come upon us. We have to be very careful, lest as time moves on, we begin to do things that we once thought we would never do. That's what this means. But then we see further that the blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. And you see here he's gone deeper still. He was walking, then he stopped to stand, and now he's sitting. He's sitting with people who would mock him if he were walking the other way. They would laugh at him. That's what they do, these scorners. Because they belittle Christ and the Christian faith, and anyone who follows it. These scorners are those who are so hardened in sin that they are prepared to speak out against it. Are so hardened against Christ, they are prepared to speak out against him. There are many people in the world who are just indifferent to the Christian religion. Just don't notice it, don't speak about it, don't think about it. But there are others who speak out against it. There are those who are very intelligent apologists for secularism, for example, and they belittle the faith academically. They attack it. They push evolution, because they know if evolution succeeds, then there can be no creator. Then the origins of man are not in the Genesis accounts. Therefore, there's no such thing as the fall and original sin, because death comes before the fall. You see, a very important challenge, and it's virtually won the victory, hasn't it, in our land? The doctrine of evolution has been around since Victorian times, but it's virtually won, hasn't it? You think about all the schools in our land. How many of them teach it as fact rather than a theory? See, these are scorners, aren't they? But there are other scorners. And not only the academics who try to attack the Christian faith, but there are others who do so in other ways. And perhaps you've experienced it. Perhaps you've had people laugh at you, call you names, and so on. The duty we have is not to sit with them. Don't participate with them. Don't join in with them. Don't submit to them, but walk away from them. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of the scornful. So that's what he does not do. He does not stand, walk, stand, or sit in these places. But then secondly, what does he do? Well, the answer is in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What a contrast, isn't it? What a contrast. He delights in God's law, and he meditates on it. And those two things are connected, aren't they? They must be connected. If you have no delight in God's law, if you have no delight in the word of God, you're not going to meditate on it, are you? It's a simple fact, isn't it? You spend time doing things you enjoy. If you want to learn an instrument, to play it well, if you find pretty quickly that you just don't enjoy practicing, you don't enjoy it, you're never going to succeed, are you? That's the way it is in all things in life. If you don't enjoy it, there's no motivation. And so it is for us in reading the Bible and meditating upon it. We don't delight in it, we won't turn to it. We won't spend the time reading it. Our Bible reading will become lackadaisical. It will become read one day and then skip several days. Maybe come back to it some other time. But that's no way to approach the Word of God. The man who is blessed gives himself to the Word of God. He delights in it and he meditates on it. For him to come to read the Bible each day is not a hard thing and not a painful thing. To sit under sermons on a Sabbath morning and evening and during the week, that's not a difficult thing because he enjoys it. He finds pleasure in hearing the Word of God and how it applies to his life. He desires it. The world's advice to us is to keep in with the crowd, walk in the way of the ungodly. But God's advice, God's counsel, keep acquainted with the Bible. Stick close to this word. It's a living word. It's a speaking word. It tells us what to think. It shapes us and it molds us. It shows us how to live. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. And that's what this righteous man, the blessed man, listens to. The Bible guides his thinking. It fuels his faith. It feeds him day by day so that he's stronger because he has spent time in the Word. It directs his steps and guides him the way to go. And through meditating on it, it brings joy to him because in the Word he meets with Christ. You see, we're told not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We could say instead we're to walk with God. And how do we walk with God? We walk with him as we meet him in his word. When you walk with someone, you're speaking with them, you're listening to them, you're going on a journey with them, close to them. And so it is, as we walk with God, we're to be listening to him along the journey of life. This righteous, blessed man finds himself pondering on God's word. Isn't that what meditating is? Thinking about it and thinking deeply. It's not just that he reads a chapter and then closes the Bible and says, well, what's next? What's next in the schedule? No, he reads it and he ponders on it. Whether there and then or later on during the day, he spends time thinking, what did that verse mean? What did it mean in the original context? Well, what is God trying to communicate to me? What's the significance for me in my life? Perhaps it's a part of the Bible that makes us wonder, does my life match up to that? Or have I sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Where have I erred? What is God correcting in my life? Or perhaps it's a portion of God's word that's teaching us more about his character, his nature, the work of Christ. And perhaps we're left pondering, who is God? Who is Christ? And how should I worship him? You see, that's what meditation is. It goes deeper and deeper into the Word. And the question for you and for me is, do we go deep into God's Word? I trust that you read it. I trust that it's not just you have a Bible at home that doesn't just sit on a shelf out of the way. I trust that you actually pick it up day by day and read it. But do you go deeper into you? Do you meditate on it? Because if there's to be lasting good in our lives, it must come through the discipline of meditation. I've spoken before about the idea of meditation being like a tea bag. And I'm sure you know people who are content with a cup of tea that they just dip the tea bag in once and that's enough for them, because they don't like strong tea. But you know what happens when you leave the tea bag in. You know what happens if you put it in a pot and you let it stew, and the tea gets very, very strong. And of course, the stronger it gets, perhaps we don't like it, enjoy it. But with God's word, the deeper it goes, the more it infuses into our life, the better it is for us. Are we Christians that just dip into God's word when it suits us a little bit? Or do we allow it to infuse into our lives? Do we heed the word? Do we ponder it, ruminate on it? Do we chew the cud as we ought to do? Let us be people who meditate on it day and night. Of course, you can take that as being a good pattern to meditate on it day and night, in the morning and in the evening, for example. But I think it is speaking about someone who meditates constantly, someone who at all times is thinking upon these things. When you have free time, when your mind isn't engaged in your work and other things, that you begin to think. Perhaps even the circumstances of life get you thinking about the character and nature of God. And so it is. This is the way to blessing, by being in the Word and meditating in it. So we've seen what the blessed man does not do, what he does do. Thirdly then, what is he like? How could we describe him? Well, that's verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. And we don't have time to go in depth into this verse, but just notice a few things. First, notice that the rivers of water, that which he drinks in deeply, this is not his natural habitat. He wasn't first there, but he has been planted there. He has been transplanted, if you like. He was somewhere else, but now he has been brought here. And it's once he is here that he is able to drink deeply at the water. And so it is for us, being at the Bible, being in communion with Christ, is not our natural place to be. But we have to be transplanted there. We have to be brought there. Think also about these rivers of water. Think about particularly how this ancient Israel was a hot place. And think of how refreshing the river of water would be. We're used to water coming constantly from the sky, that you could plant a plant anywhere and perhaps it would survive. But here this tree must be near the river if it's to thrive. It's refreshing water that comes, and water is water of life. It gives vitality. And so it is God's word and the grace of Christ that comes to us as we commune with him gives us vitality. But what does that vitality produce? Well, it shows us we produce fruit in season. And all manner of fruit comes in the Christian life. Jesus speaks in John 15 that if we abide in him and if his words abide in us, well, then we will be fruitful. Then we will bear fruit to the glory of God. We can think of Galatians 5 speaking of the fruit of the Spirit. It's evidence of a life planted by the rivers of water, and so producing good works to the praise of God. Look also at this tree. It's a tree which its leaf does not wither. It doesn't die. No matter what comes, even in adversity, and adversity for the Christian includes affliction, physical affliction. It includes temptation and trial, and it includes persecution. All these bad things that can happen to us in the world. And yet, for the blessed believer who is abiding in Christ at the river, the leaf does not wither. He's evergreen, always has a good profession to the world. But then also, he does not prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper. He's always prospering. Now, we shouldn't take this part of the verse and say, well, that means that you'll get whatever you want. You'll have wealth and happiness and everything in between. But I think it's applying here particularly to spiritual things, first of all. Prosperity in the service of God. Prosperity in your soul. It is that God honors us and God blesses us. And so we ought to ask ourselves, and something to think about, if we're not fruitful, if we feel ourselves spiritually like we're withering, if there's not spiritual prosperity, why is that? What is the reason for it? Can we diagnose our own problem, our own sickness? Could it be that we're not beside the waters? Could it be that we're not drawing deeply from the Word of God? That we're not meditating upon the Scriptures? That we're just simply listening and allowing it to pass over us without thinking deeply? Or could it be something even more sinister? Could we perhaps be beginning to walk in the way of the ungodly and beginning to listen to the other side? You see, the drift from one goes quickly to the other, doesn't it? Stop listening to God, stop meditating on the Scriptures, stop communing with Christ, and very quickly we drift into sin. But then also we must not think that this is like a vending machine. You know the way a vending machine works? You put in a coin and you get whatever you want out. God never works like that. It's not a case that if we put in a certain number of hours of reading the Bible that we'll get out these blessings. If I go to church this number of times a week, well then God will give me what is my due. That's not the way it works. The means of grace are not ways of twisting God's arm to get good things from him. But rather, the means of grace are the places where we meet with Christ and abide with him, that we grow in him, and his death and his resurrection has an impact upon our lives. And so this is what the man does. He's like a tree because he's abiding in Christ. And then fourthly, and very briefly, the conclusion or the end for the happy man. What does it all lead to? We've seen what he does not do. We've seen what he does do. We've seen what he's like. But what's in store for him in the end? Well, in order to answer this question, verses 4 and 5 show us, let's compare the righteous blessed man with the wicked. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Compare the righteous man to the unrighteous, and you'll see how different their destinations are. The wicked will be like chaff, and you know what it would be like if you threshed grain, and the chaff, it comes off, the grain drops down, and the wind blows the chaff away. It's so light, the husks of the grain. It won't fall down to the ground. It will be blown away. It's so light. And that's what it says here, verse 4. The ungodly, they may look significant in the world. These celebrities may be so important in people's minds. They may all be living a self-centered life, focusing on themselves, thinking they're number one, the most important. But in the judgment, they're like chaff, worthless, blown away, not useful for anything. It tells us that when the judgment comes, the ungodly shall not be even able to stand. They can't stand and hold their head up and look at Christ their judge and give any reason why he should not condemn them. No, they can't stand. And they certainly can't be in the congregation of the righteous. They can't join in with us in that great day of judgment. The sheep will be separated from the goats. There will be no strays, that they'll not be welcome to come into the assembly of the righteous. And of course, there in verse 6, the ungodly shall perish. Not just a physical suffering, physical death, but eternal death, spiritual perishing. But not the righteous. Look again at verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. And not just that he's aware of it, but he knows it, intimately knows the way of the righteous. Because he's been with them the whole way. He's been with them throughout all their experience. They've often been with the Lord. The Lord has often been with them. They have been blessed by him. He has led them. He has guided them along this way of life. They have received grace from him day by day. And the Lord is intimately acquainted with these righteous ones. They are blessed by him because he approves of them. But not the wicked. They are on the outside, and they perish. The world today is so concerned with happiness. People are so self-seeking that they want anything that will give them a little moment of happiness. For many young people today, happiness comes by getting people to like their posts on social media, because it's a taste of fame, a taste of popularity. For many others, it's the pleasures of life. If they can only get these pleasures, then they'll be happy. For some, it's seeking prosperity and wealth. And they never have enough. No matter how many promotions they get, no matter how many wage increases, it's not enough to satisfy them. They always want more. And yet, in these ways of seeking happiness, there is no true contentment, is there? There's no satisfaction, because these are false ways of happiness. The way to true happiness is by looking at what the scripture says about the blessed man. Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to be content? Do you want to be satisfied? Seek it in the right places. And particularly here, the lesson of this psalm is to seek it in the Word of God. To have God's law being the central focus of your day-to-day life. Delight in it. Meditate on it. Ponder it. Dwell in it. Drink deeply from the Word of God, day by day. Don't allow a day to go past without thinking deeply upon the Scripture. This is the way God approves, and this is what the Lord blesses. May God grant us grace to follow this psalm. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you that your word gives to us the plainest instructions, that you make things simple and clear for us to understand, that you set before us two ways of living our life. And we pray that you would give us grace to follow you. Give us grace to meditate on your word deeply. Draw us closer to you. Give us desires after you. And help us to find satisfaction in you. We know that the way of blessing is when we abide in Christ. Because without him we can do nothing. And without him we are nothing. And so, Lord, we pray that your scripture would become exceedingly precious to us, that we would delight in it day by day, that we would enjoy reading it, that we would count it a good thing to study it in order to understand more from it, and that most of all we would often be found meditating on it. We pray that as we listen to the scripture from Sabbath to Sabbath and in our prayer meetings, and as we hear it preached, we pray, gracious God, that it would go deeply into our heart. And that we, O Lord, would think about what you're calling us to do and how you're telling us to live our lives. Hear our prayers, we pray, and bless your word to us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing this psalm. Psalm 1. And there's no need for me really to say any more than that. That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law, and meditates on his law day and night. Let's stand to sing the whole psalm to God's praise.
That man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray,
the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.